It's our custom on Easter and Christmas to interrupt our regular study, unless our regular study happens to fit with that theme, which it sometimes has, and look at something more seasonal. And as I prayed about that this year, I was led to Psalm 118. This is a very seasonal psalm in the Jewish calendar. And its content is particularly appropriate. I believe it is prophetic of our Savior's sacrifice and resurrection. So, as I work through Psalm 118, I realize it would take us more than 1 week to look at it. So we'll be here for 2 weeks. Lord willing, we'll look at verses 1 through 18 today. And, of course, I'll introduce the entire psalm to you. And then next week we'll come back and look at 19 through 29. And you'll recognize some of the verses in that section as referring to Passion Week. They're quoted in the New Testament with relation to Palm Sunday, actually, but in a rather different setting than the way they're used in this psalm. And that, I think, is interesting and important. So we'll read just the first four verses. I'll read more of this as we go. But to get started, let's just consider the first four verses of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy endures forever. Your steadfast, loyal, covenant love toward your people never fails. We thank you for this exhortation that all who fear you are to say that your mercy endures forever. And we pray that you will strengthen us, Lord, to make that declaration as we see how it is true today in the life of our Savior. We pray that your Spirit will guide our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some study questions that you can keep in mind as we go through. I'd like you to think about the occasion on which this psalm was probably written. We can't be sure. There is no superscription. But I will suggest what I think is the correct setting. Why might it have been in our Savior's mind during his passion? And what little drama does it set forth? It's actually like a little script for a little play. What is the drama? I'm going to suggest to you that Isaiah has influenced the way today's portion is worded. So you'll want to pay attention to that. And this section, 5 through 18, repeatedly references three time periods. What are those? And to what do they correspond in our Savior's life? Then as we work through the psalm, you'll notice in verses 10, 11, and 12, a reference to all nations compassing me about. How was that fulfilled? And how is verse 18 distinct from 5 to 17? And how is that significant? This Psalm 118 is in what we call the fifth book of the Psalter. The Psalms are divided into five sections, each one ending with a doxology. And this is in the fifth section. They are roughly chronological, not strictly. So the prayer of Moses is down in Psalm 90. That's the oldest poem in the book. But mainly it's David in the first book of the Psalms, and then David's associates in the second book of the Psalms, people like Asaph and so forth. When you get down to the fourth book, and in particular the fifth book, it's usually agreed that many of the Psalms are post-exilic. And the reason for that is that they look back to the captivity as something already past. So we usually associate these psalms or look for associations in the post-exilic period. This particular psalm, I think, fits very well with the restoration of the temple after the Jews returned from captivity. Remember that Cyrus sent them back, and the first half of Ezra describes the rebuilding of the temple and the dedication of the new temple. After much difficulty, there had been opposition, political opposition from the people there in the land, but they persisted and were able to get the temple built. And in our psalm, verses 19 to 21 actually presume the existence of a temple. The person who is speaking in the first 18 verses says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." And in verse 20, somebody replies, "This gate of the Lord," or probably "this is the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. You may come in if you are righteous." And then in verse 21, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." The petitioner says, "God has heard my prayer. He has delivered me. This shows that he is favorably disposed toward me. You should open the gates of righteousness so that I may come in." So there's a temple here. And the question is, which temple is it? To which temple do these gates belong? And given the position of the book, it's probably the second temple built under Zerubbabel. There's a record of the dedication of the temple in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. "This house was finished on the third day of the month Adar," and I've added there for your reference that Adar is the 12th month of the Jewish calendar. It's the last month of the year, "which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy." Notice that. The children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the children of the captivity. In verse 17, "They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month." So they got the temple open just in time for Passover. That's really what happened here. It was finished on the third day of Adar, and a little more than a month later was Passover, in the first month of the following Jewish year, and it was for that they were able to celebrate the Passover. Now, there's some interesting linkages of this psalm. I called your attention to Ezra 6:16, which distinguishes the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity. I read you the first four verses of Psalm 118. After a general invocation to give thanks to the Lord, in verse 2, Israel is invoked. "Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever." Just as in Ezra 6:16, we read of the children of Israel. Then in verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron now say." Well, what did we read in 6:16? The priests and the Levites. And then in verse 4, "Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." And there is another reference to the people at large, the children of the captivity. The psalm seems to be echoing these three groups that were involved in dedicating the temple. Now, I pointed out to you that the temple was dedicated about the time of Passover. This psalm is the concluding psalm in a group of six known as the Hallel in Jewish liturgy. It runs from Psalm 113 to 118. This set of psalms is sung on festival occasions, and in particular, it is customary to sing it at the close of the Passover Seder in an Orthodox family. So when you get to the end of the Seder, you sing these six psalms, and that's the end of the activities. Now, it's interesting that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 30, at the end of the Last Supper, we read, "When they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And I believe this is the hymn that they had just sung. It was customary to sing it at that point, and this would have been the psalm that the Savior had sung when he went out to the Mount of Olives. From there he was arrested, tried, and put to death for our sin, and then subsequently raised from the dead. Now, the overall structure of the psalm looks like this. We've got this opening four verses with the invocation to three groups. First of all, Israel is to say that God's mercy endureth forever. So Israel is to bear witness to God's mercy. Then, The house of Aaron, that is the priests and the Levites, are to bear witness to his mercy. And then in verse 4, they that fear the Lord are to say that his mercy endureth forever. And I've traced on here suggested connections. Verses 5 through 18, I believe, are Israel's response to this invitation. The one who speaks in these verses represents Israel. Then we have this little interchange in verses 19, 20, and 21, where Israel comes to the gate of the new temple and says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness," and the house of Aaron, the priests and Levites, say, "You can come in if you're righteous." To which the traveler replies, or actually gives praise to God for saving him. He doesn't claim anything on his own, but he offers praise to God. This satisfies the priests. They let him into the temple, and now it's the priest's turn to say something. And so the priests and Levites are the ones who are speaking in verses 22 through 26. This is where the house of Aaron is giving thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. In verse 28, Israel speaks once more, and then in verse 29, we have a repetition of the first verse, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And here, I think, is the culmination where everyone that fears the Lord is invited to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I don't know whether the psalmist anticipated it this way, but this makes it a very appropriate psalm for those of us who are Gentiles, who aren't Israel after the flesh, and we're not part of the house of Aaron. But if we fear the Lord, we are invited to join in this praise to our God for his everlasting mercy. So we'll start now looking in more detail at verses 5 to 18. I've suggested that this is Israel who is speaking. "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Notice that he speaks as a single person, not as a group of people. I, not we. Israel, of course, is the nation. But we have somebody speaking here as a single individual. How can you do that? How does that make sense? Well, fortunately, having just come through the book of Isaiah, we know how that can make sense. We understand how Isaiah repeatedly takes the nation as a whole and brings it down to a focus on one individual, the servant of the Lord, who truly embodies the nation. He fulfills all that Israel was meant to fulfill. He brings about Israel's redemption, and then from him, God's people broaden back out again, and many of those promises are applied to us. Isaiah was written about 100 years before the captivity, and anywhere from 120 to 80 years, depending on where in Isaiah's long ministry those servant songs were written. So a couple generations before the captivity. This psalm, I have suggested, is post-exilic, written at the opening of the temple after the exile. These captives and the psalmist would have known Isaiah. And I think the use of the singular here to speak of Israel is a direct reference to what Isaiah did in the servant songs. He's picking up on that idiom that the Israel is represented by a single person, and it is now this person who comes on Israel's behalf to the new temple to ask admittance to worship. As we go through this section, repeatedly we're going to see three elements coming up. There's going to be references to past suffering. Then we will see deliverance already accomplished, but that's not the end of the story. There is a future victory. So let's work through this, and I've given you a chart that tries to lay out in three columns the past oppression, the deliverance, and the future expectation of victory. And why don't we just read through these verses using this as our guide so that you can see how these work out. So I read you verse 5. "I called upon the Lord in distress." The speaker was oppressed. "The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Deliverance. Accomplished. Done. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me." Here he is right now. God has taken care of me. I have been delivered from my oppression. And then at the end of verse 7, a look to the future. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. The story isn't over. He has been delivered. But something still has to happen to those who have opposed him, and that lies in the future. Verses 8 and 9 don't really seem to deal with any one of these three periods. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That's a general principle that goes above past, present, or future. But now, in verses 10 through 12, we're back into the chronological movement. In the past, all nations compassed me about. That's the past oppression. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. That's future. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about. That's past. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That's future. They compassed me about like bees. That's past. Now, he says, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. And then in the future, for in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You see how he's playing with the past oppression? Currently, he has been delivered from that oppression. He is no longer under it. But he's looking forward to something yet to come. You see that? Now, in verse 13, he goes back to the past oppression, speaking this time directly to the one who has oppressed him. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. He's been delivered. And verses 14 through 16 are all about that present position of joy and rejoicing because of his deliverance. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And then verse 17 doesn't really seem again to fit into past, present, or future. It's a general principle. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. In verse 18, we return once more to the temporal development. The past oppression in the first half of the verse, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but then the deliverance, he hath not given me over unto death. But there's something strikingly different about verse 18. Up to this point, those who oppress him are his enemies, and the Lord has been delivering him from those enemies. In verse 18, he sets back and he says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. So I'll suggest that we have three portions to this. We have verses 5 through 12, which are roughly chiastic. We've got past, present, and future on each side of a summary, verses 8 and 9, that give the general principle. Then in verses 13 through 17, we have past and present. There's no more looking at the future, leading up to a timeless principle in verse 17. And then in verse 18, there is another interpretation, a complementary interpretation of what's going on in the suffering that he is reporting here. So I want to work through now verses 5 through 12, which, as I said, is a little chiasm. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Hebrew word distress literally means constraint or confinement. I'm shut in. And this is a common idiom in Hebrew. The Israelites didn't like being hemmed in with no way out. For them to be in an open place was comfortable. They're country people, right? They wouldn't be comfortable in big cities with the buildings crowding in. And so what he's really saying is, when I was constrained, the Lord broke down the constraints and set me free. He opened up the constraints in which I was. That's a vivid picture of resurrection, isn't it? You're in the tomb. What could be more constraining than a tomb, a cave, locked in, dark, tight, moldy, to be opened up and brought out into the open? That's verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. I think that what we see here is our Lord moving through his experience. The past oppression, I believe, is a reference to the crucifixion, to the passion. The present deliverance is his resurrection. And he takes the position that it's already accomplished. He's already there at that position, but he's looking forward to future victory. Now, of course, the fellow who wrote this psalm may not have understood fully what he was writing about. And from Israel, the nation's perspective, the past oppression was the Babylonian captivity, the present deliverance is the fact that they're back in the land, but they're weak. And they're still looking forward to the great future time of national dominance that is promised by Isaiah and the other prophets, when Israel will be the center of all the earth and the Lord will rule from Mount Zion, the thing that we call the millennial kingdom of Christ. So they're looking at it as the past oppression is Babylon, the present deliverance, we're back in the land, and the future is the millennium. But in the mouth of the Israelite, the Messiah, he takes the stand, I have been oppressed in death, I am now delivered. So this is the Lord Jesus on Easter morning. I am delivered, and that's not the end of the story. There is a future time of victory coming, again, looking forward to that future kingdom. So he has come out of the constraint of the tomb, and now in verses 6 and 7, twice he says, the Lord is on my side, the Lord taketh my part. You can't see this in the English, but the expression here is exactly the same. The Lord is on my side is the same Hebrew expression as the Lord taketh my part. Twice he says this. The point is that he was oppressed, but the Lord delivered him and took his part. This expression is the idiom that Joshua used entering battle. Remember the night before Jericho, he went out to look over the city and he met somebody there. And in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua asked this person, art thou for us or for our enemies? And the person responded, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. Art thou for us? That's the same expression, same prepositional expression that is used in this psalm. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is for us. The Lord taketh my part. So he says to this powerful figure, are you on our side or are you on our adversary's side? And the answer he gets is no. You got the wrong question, Joshua. The question is not whose side am I on? The question is whose side are you on? I am captain of the Lord's host. Are you on my side? That was the challenge to Joshua. But once we have chosen to serve the Lord, once we have said, okay, Lord, I'm on your side, at that point we find that he fights fiercely for his own. Instead of adversaries, we find them that help me. He says, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. And finally, we will look in triumph on those who opposed him and who oppose us. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. So the Israelite here is not like Joshua out looking for allies. He knows that he serves the Lord. And because of that, he is confident that the Lord fights on his side. I think Paul probably has verses 6 and 7 in mind when he writes at the end of Romans chapter 8 in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things if God be for us? That's the expression. He's writing in Greek, not in Hebrew. But that's the meaning of this expression. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And this again is our Savior standing at the door of the open tomb, victorious over death. People can't hurt me. The Lord is for me. He has proven that by releasing me from the dead. Now verses 8 and 9, strongly parallel to each other, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in X. The only difference is the X. These seem to rise above the temporal structure, past, present, and future. And they are looking at the attitude that allows somebody to deal with this kind of a progression in which we are not allowed to see everything develop all at once. We have to take it a step at a time. We have to trust in the Lord. Now, there are alternatives. We could trust in man. We could trust in princes. As we meditate on these verses, it's interesting that both of those failed the Lord Jesus. If he had put confidence in men, his disciples, what did they do? They all ran away. That was a weak read. Or we might seek protection from the world's legal structures. We might put our confidence in princes, but both Herod and Pontius Pilate yielded to unjust pressure and condemned the Savior. And so, from his experience, he says, it's better to trust in the Lord. Now, our English version, faithfully, recognizes that the verb to trust in is different than the verb to put confidence in. They are two different Hebrew expressions. The verb to trust in literally means to take refuge in something. It's not just an attitude of mental trust. It is take hiding, going into a castle, going into a fortress, and going into a cleft in the rock to hide from some threat so that it will not be able to touch you because of the fortification that is protecting you. Put confidence in is more like our word to trust. Put confidence in speaks of our attitude toward the threat and toward the whatever it is that we're trusting in. We can trust in man, in our sense of the word. We can trust in princes. We may be disappointed because they are often untrustworthy. But the point is, the Lord is more than a power in which we can trust. He's more like a fortress. In fact, elsewhere the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my high tower. The name of the Lord is a strong refuge. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We go into him. We become so identified with him that he then protects us as he would protect a part of himself. And in fact, in the light of the New Testament, this imagery becomes very vivid because we are told that we are now part of the body of Christ. Our Savior was a member of the Godhead. We don't claim that. But we are made part of the body of Christ. And as a result, he now cares for us as he would care for himself. We are taking refuge in him. And because of that, he will care for us. After that summary, we now return to the temporal development that we saw before. And this time, the threat is described in terms of all nations. All nations compass me about, verse 10. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. 10 and 11 clearly contrast the past oppression by all nations and the coming future victory, which we've associated with the Messianic kingdom. And verse 12 adds in the present as well. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. Now, Israel of old was oppressed by all nations. They were abused by many different nations. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah chapter 5, when the wild beasts representing the nations would come trample down the vineyard. And in particular, Assyria for the northern tribes, and then Babylon for the southern tribes, devastated their capitals and took them into captivity. And it's interesting that the scriptures apply that same language to our Savior as well. I have in mind here the prayer of the apostles released from prison by the Jewish rulers in Acts chapter 4. And verse 25. As they prayed, they recall the words in Psalm 2, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagine vain things? Back when we were studying Isaiah, I pointed out to you that often the King James uses the singular people where it should say peoples, referring to many different ethnic groups and ethnic backgrounds. And so the recollection here of David is that David said, why did the heathen rage, the Gentiles, the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2. He's just quoting Psalm 2 there. And then in verse 27, their prayer continues, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," that makes him the Christ, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples," and it's actually plural in the Greek, "the peoples of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So they're just going right through this verse. They're saying, "You anointed him, therefore he is Christ. Herod was a king and Pontius Pilate was a ruler. You said the kings would stand up and the rulers would be gathered together. And the Gentiles were there, the Roman legions that had the responsibility for the crucifixion. Goodness knows where they came from originally. They served under Rome's banner, but they could have been ethnically very diverse." And interestingly, the apostles refer to the peoples, plural, of Israel. This is the only place in the Bible this expression occurs. The people of Israel is very common. The peoples, plural, of Israel is unique here. Clearly they're doing it because they want to make it align with what Psalm 2 says, "The peoples imagine vain things." But remember, when our Lord was crucified, it was a Passover. It was one of the great pilgrimage feasts when Jews came from all over the diaspora to return to Jerusalem. And the crowd that acquiesced there in the rejection of the Lord Jesus included Jews from many different countries, many different language groups, many perhaps Jewish converts. Judaism was very evangelistic, very much proselytizing in the first century. And so you had many different peoples represented there, the peoples that together represented the nation at the time that our Savior was put to death. So the apostles certainly saw the death of Christ as something that was carried out by all nations. It was carried out by the Gentiles, by multiple peoples, by kings and rulers, that all nations compassed me about. But in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. The future expectation is that the Lord Jesus is going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule over all nations from Jerusalem, and the Gentiles will go up to Zion, because from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we look forward eagerly to that promise, as did the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. The third line, verse 12, brings us back finally, as we conclude this section, to all three tenses. "They compass me about like bees." That's in the past. His passion, his suffering was intense. It was hectic. It was a very frustrating thing. He was on every side assaulted by the nations and their wicked representatives, but they are quenched as the fire of thorns. Now, if you've got a good oak log on your fireplace, it burns for a long time. You throw in some thorns there and the fire will burst up, and then in no time it dies down. And that's what happened to that oppression. He suffered for a moment. Joy cometh in the morning. He was oppressed, intense, fierce opposition by the nations, but then 3 days later he rose from the dead, and that fire's out, it's gone, it's quenched, and it's not over. One day, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And he looks forward to that future deliverance. In fact, the Hebrew inserts an emphatic particle before each of those three future statements. I shall certainly destroy them. I shall certainly destroy them. Now with that, we're at the end of the future references in the Israelites' speech. And we come now to verses 13 to 17, which are just the past and the present. This time there's again a principle that doesn't fit into the temporal sequence. This time it's at the end as a summary. "Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me." He addresses himself here to his adversaries, but I'd like to think that the singular represents his realization that the adversary that he's dealing with is not just people at large. It might be all nations, but he understands that there is a prince of darkness who was behind this, that was seeking to destroy him, and that one has been overcome. "Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me." He does not claim victory by his own strength. You know, every verse in these first 18 verses here, verses 5 through 18, every verse in the Israelite speech mentions the Lord. Everyone. This is all about responding to verse 1. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And here Israel, after the captivity and then in fulfillment, our Lord, after the resurrection, is lifting up his voice in praise to God, not claiming anything of his own merit, anything of his own strength. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And then 14 and 15 emphasize the joy that comes from that deliverance. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Notice in both cases we have the word salvation, and we have the song in verse 14 corresponding to the voice of rejoicing in verse 15. The point is, now that he has been delivered, he can rejoice in what the Lord has done. And then a triplet, the end of 15 and all of 16, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. These three lines, again, emphasize how it is that he's been delivered. It's not through his own strength or his own capability, but rather it is the divine power of the Lord. Verse 17, again, doesn't seem to fit into this chronological sequence. It's not talking about the history of events. It is stepping back. The principle back in verses 8 and 9 is to trust in the Lord rather than in people or in princes. The principle here is, when we have been delivered, what is the purpose of that? I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The purpose of God's deliverance is to enable us to praise him. He doesn't save us from our enemies for our sake. He saves us from our enemies so that we can give him glory and praise. This psalm was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And this verse was his favorite verse. I've heard it reported that he had it hanging on the wall of his study, because a lot of people were trying to kill him. A lot of people were trying to hunt him down. And it was his confidence that the Lord had delivered him from these oppressors, from these assassins. And the reason was that he might declare the works of the Lord. And that was his focus and his orientation. So you can see here the stance that the speaker takes. I was oppressed. I have been delivered, not because I trusted in man, but because I trusted in the Lord. I took refuge in the Lord. Not only has he delivered me, bringing me to the place of song and salvation, but he is going to vindicate me. He is going to defeat my adversaries, and they're going to be conquered someday. Verse 18, once more, is chronological. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. We have the past oppression. We have the deliverance. But something's very different here. It's not the nations here who are oppressing him. It's not some satanic adversary who is oppressing him. He says, the Lord hath chastened me sore. He traces the suffering itself back to the Lord. The word to chasten here is the verbal root that lies behind the noun in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, our Lord did suffer punitively for us. He bore our guilt. But the word chastisement more deeply refers to instruction. The point of it is not just on vengeance or suffering as a payment for sin. It is more the notion of instruction. And we see that theme in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 as well, which tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As a man, our Savior experienced the same kinds of spiritual discipline that we did. His sufferings certainly bring us salvation, because he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He took our guilt, and he bore God's wrath. But it's also the case that the sufferings he went through brought him closer to the Father. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I see verse 18 as giving us a very, very deep insight into suffering. Here is somebody that has been oppressed by the nations, that has been locked in mortal combat with the power of darkness. Thou hast thrust sore at me. But then he gets to the end and he stands back and he says, all of this experience was not out of control. It wasn't just the world running wild and raging and out of control. It was all under the control of this God, this Lord, whom I am praising. It was his instruction to me. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. He's not going to let me vanish, evaporate, die out. He is going to bring me through to victory. It doesn't deny that the nations were involved, and it doesn't deny that Satan was involved. It's just saying that they weren't in control. God was in control. He had a higher purpose. It was that Israel might learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And of course, in our case, that suffering had a further purpose. God allowed that suffering to fall upon him so that he could, in fact, bear God's wrath against sin. So in these first verses 5 through 18, now I hope you can see how what we're seeing is the response to verse 2. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Israel is coming up to the gates of the newly completed temple and is bearing witness that God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, endureth forever. God has promised to deliver his people. I was in great suffering. He has delivered me, and I want to give thanks to him for that. That's what the speaker is saying. But it's a single speaker, I believe, reflecting the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And where in Ezra's day, the hearers may have understood this psalm to be referring to the return from captivity, I believe that as our Savior sang this psalm at the end of that Last Supper on his way out to the Mount of Olives, he was refreshing it in his memory so that on resurrection morning, he could sing it and recall how God allowed him to go through the sufferings of the cross, but has now delivered him. That intense fire has been quenched like a fire of thorns. He has been delivered and set free. His weeping has been replaced with song and salvation. And he shall not die, but he's going to live and declare the works of the Lord. This is the person who presents himself at the gate of the temple. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the conversation he has with the guardians of the temple, and we'll look at how he is received into the temple. And the big thing to think about over this next week is how did his reception in the Gospels compare with the reception that is described here? There's a link, but it didn't work out this way. What is this talking about prophetically? What is this referring to? Who are these Levites, this house of Aaron? And what temple are they inviting him into as he comes presenting himself now, having come through death and resurrection with his ultimate victory still future? Where are we in God's prophetic plan? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your faithfulness to our Savior. Indeed, Lord, he did not trust in himself. In every verse, he gives thanks and glory to you. And Father, we give glory to you this morning for your faithfulness to him. Lord, you allowed him to go through death for your purposes, his chastisement, and Lord, more than that, it was a chastisement that brought us peace, because in it he bore our sin, and we thank you so much for that. But we thank you, Lord, that you did not leave him in the grave, that you brought him out into a broad place. You delivered him from his adversaries. And as we rejoice in that, Father, we pray with the apostles, even so, come, Lord Jesus, how we look forward to the day when he returns to accomplish that final victory to which he looks forward in this psalm. Thank you for giving us this time together, for preserving this passage for us, and for allowing us to meditate together on it. In our Savior's name, amen. We have, for years, had in our blue book a portion of Psalm 118, starting at verse 19. And I was going to sing that today until I realized we weren't going to get to Psalm, to verse 19. So I put in a setting of the first 18 verses of the psalm, which we can sing together. And as we sing it, they're not saying it's a paraphrase like all the psalms are in our blue book, but you'll be able to hear the echoes of this passage. So it's Psalm 118, and under Psalm 118 at the top, I've written 1 through 18. What we'd like to do now is stand when you have that passage, and I'm going to ask Anita if she would play it through once, because the tune is not a familiar one. And if she just play it through once, you'll hear how the tune goes, and then we can sing Psalm 18, verses 1 through 18 as our closing hymn.